You may have to privately go and listen to it. Anyway, today we're going to do a one-off study, and we're going to actually study the Epistle of Jude. We talked a while ago about next year, 2017, going to be the year of the New Testament, meaning we're going to focus a lot on studying the books of the New Testament that we haven't gone through yet. But I decided to do this one early because I didn't want to start a new series since we're going to be out of town next week. And Mark Dinkerman, who's here today, is going to be teaching next weekend, so I hope you'll all join him for that. But we're going to study the book of Jude, and my big fear when I open this up to start is it's one chapter, it's pretty short. I'm like, this is going to be a 20-minute message. Wrong. It's going to be a little longer than that. It is one of the shortest books in the Bible. It's an epistle, a letter. And I know Justin had wanted me to sing, "Hey Jude, take a sad psalm and make it better." But, you know, I decided I'd speak it. I wouldn't try to sing it because it might scare some of you off. Anyway, it's interesting to know when I was doing the study on this, the book of Jude is actually was one of the controversial books when they were going through the canons. And if you've studied it on your own or if you've heard me talk about it, the canon changed 7 or 8 times before the finalization in right around 400 AD, which is what we have today in the Bible. And a lot of people said, well, the book of Jude shouldn't be in there. And there were different reasons. And it's not that it has any relevance today, but I just find it interesting, the things that they argued about 1,600 years ago. The center of the argument was, is he really the brother of James, or was he just a brother as in a brethren of James? That was one of the issues. And two was, they weren't 100% convinced he was a half-brother of Yeshua, which I think is a pointless argument, because today, in hindsight, we have the study of this book, and it lines up perfectly with scriptures. That's all I need to know, but it's just interesting when you read about what they argued about between the years 200 and 400 AD when they finalized the canon. We're going to tie into that, though, here in a few minutes when we talk about the Catholic Church and something that they've done. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but it's interesting to note these different arguments that they had early on what books should be in and shouldn't be in. And from what I've gathered, the very first canon was somewhere just prior to 200 AD. It changed again about every 40, 50 years until 400 AD when we have what we have today. Then we also have the fact that in 1890, you got to remember, 1,400 years, the apocryphal books were in the Bible, considered biblical canon. And I've tried to find it. Some of you may be smarter than mine have found the secret documents. I can't find who took them out or who made the decisions to take them out. We just know it was in the 1890s. So since Jude is going to read from some books that are not in the Bible, at least quote them, I wanted to bring that up to you. So today we're going to take an old school approach and we're just going to go through verse by verse because it's a short book. So if you have any questions or comments about it, please hold them to the end and we will answer or we will discuss Midrash any of the questions about this book. And we particularly want to focus on how can it apply today. So Jude 1, we start out in the very first verse. It says, "Jude, a bondservant of Yeshua Messiah and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Yeshua Messiah, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Now Jude is just like several other writers in the New Testament, and he opens by proclaiming he's a bondservant. And we did an entire study on what that really is, but it's significant because he's telling us right off the beginning that this book is not just for any old people to understand. It's for the bondservants, the people that are committed to Yeshua, that are bought with a price. They're going to fully understand what this book has to say. And we have to understand this because that's the same as the book of Revelation. The revelation given to John, it says that it is for the servants of the Most High God. And I would submit to you, that's why the people who are outside the kingdom, or at least they may think they're in the kingdom, they write 100 books and it's 100 different versions of what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. They don't fully understand it because they're outside the kingdom. So we have to take a look at this from the perspective of believers in Yeshua Messiah. It is not, being a bondservant is not a commitment you do until something the master tells you to do is something you don't like. When you're a bondservant, you obey no matter what. It's not a commitment as long as everything goes well for you and everything's, you know, hunky-dory. It's not. It's a commitment no matter what. It's not a commitment until you see there's a little greener grass on the other side of the fence. Because you know what? The neighbor's lawn always looks greener from the perspective of when you're running into issues. And those issues many times can be trials that the Father puts us through just to test us. Where's our heart? Where's our commitment to Him? Are we really going to be faithful? We can say that all the time. We can sit down in Midrash afterwards, oh, we're faithful servants of Messiah. But are we really faithful? And if we are allowing the enemy to get to us, we're always going to see opportunities elsewhere. Jude was committed for a life to his Messiah, as we ought to be. Amen? And he states that he's a brother of James, and this is one of the contentions, and I'm just reading from the early doctrines of the church. And I found it interesting because it really makes no sense for James to say he's a brethren of James. For Jude to say that. It would make no sense to say, yeah, I'm a brother with David and David over here. We're brothers in Christ. I believe, and I can't prove it, that he was the half-brother of Messiah, and he basically states that to lend credibility to who he is, his family line, number one, but also for the credibility of what he's about to write. James is much more famous, and there are a lot of people named Yehudas in this day and time, and since we know that the early church fathers were arguing about this, it was obviously a problem. Today, like I said, looking back in hindsight, seeing everything he said, see how it lines up with all the other scriptures, the prophets, it makes perfect sense to me. Finally, Jude is clear that this epistle is only to those who are called by the Father and sanctified and set apart in Him. So we will be able to understand this if we study it diligently, but I would submit to you that a lot of people are going to misunderstand this book if they're on the outside looking in. Verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," and they insert a comma in here that wasn't there, but I believe it's appropriately placed. It says, "Now I find it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints." So it appears that he had to change his mind for some reason. His original intent is to write about the common salvation. He changes his mind and he says, "I have to write to you," or "I find it urgent to write to you about contending for the faith." We have no idea what changed his mind. Either he saw something going on in the physical, or he heard about something, or maybe the Spirit of God. We don't know, and it doesn't really matter. The bottom line is, he feels it's so important, and the emphasis, the way he writes this, really, we ought to take notice. We ought to take a look at this and say, this is something we need to pay attention to, because we can always say this in the hindsight 2,000 years later, but I have a feeling that this is far more important to us today than it was to them back then. But then, of course, they would probably say the same thing. It's critical for us today because everything he's going to talk about in this short letter is happening right now. He's setting the tone for the entire letter by saying it's urgent. Basically, he says it's an exhortation. The word urgent that we contend for the faith, the word urgent translates into communication emphatically and urging someone to do something. So it's important, it's critical, it's something that we need to pay attention to. Contest earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. What is that faith that was delivered to the saints? Because you got to remember, Jude is being written some 20 to 50 years later. There's a lot of argument about when it was written. We know that almost every book in the New Testament was written 20 plus years after Messiah was resurrected. The faith that was once delivered to the saints is the faith that they knew from the Old Testament, and Yeshua came back to reteach them, to get them out of that system of the Pharisee bondage and the Talmud junk that was weighing them down, a burden Peter says that our fathers could not bear. And Yeshua came to get them out of that and put them right back on track with just follow the Father's words. And he taught them about doing it in love. And he taught them a way that they weren't familiar with. Remember when they came out of Egypt? Everybody thinks that the Torah was given on Mount Sinai. And it was. But we can see so many places prior to Mount Sinai where different parts of the Torah were given. But when you come out of hundreds of years of bondage in a pagan nation, do you think you'd need to have some things reviewed or renewed? We just learned last night, and I'd heard about this before, but Egypt in that day and time was worshiping on a 10-day week, 3 weeks in a month. I knew that there was different cultures. Even the Romans had 8-day weeks and all. But if you think about this, when the Father is reinstituting the Sabbath day, which we know was given at the very beginning, and you can even go in the book of Exodus and they were observing the Sabbath before Mount Sinai, do you think it was going to take a little time for to get the hang of counting to 7 again versus 10? They had to get used to it. And I would submit to you, after 40 years in the desert, they got the hang of it. Interestingly enough, Saturday being the Sabbath day is one of the few, if not the only, things that it's not even argued amongst the Christians, all the Protestant denominations, the Jewish denominations. I've never heard of one. There might be some fringe group out there, but I've never heard of one that will argue that. But the bottom line is that the faith that Yeshua came to deliver to us is already, in this short amount of time when Jude's writing to us, being destroyed or pulled away at or torn or divisions being caused. And I thought to myself, why does he say contend for the faith? And that's the English, that's not what he said. But the Greek word is epigenizomai. And I probably just butchered that. Epigenizomai. To struggle, to surmount a difficulty or a danger. The synonyms from Strong's Concordance are cope with, face, grapple, deal with, take on, pit oneself against. This is like contending for a heavyweight fight, contending for whatever it is in your life that you want to accomplish. It's something that we have to fight for. And I would submit to you, it's not fight to earn it, it's fighting to keep it, to lay hold of it. Because the devil has set himself against you, whether you want to believe in it or not. You know, my brother told me, he goes, I don't believe in the devil. That's your right. Okay. The bottom line is, the devil wants anything but your success in the kingdom work. He wants anything but you walking a successful light, and guess what? And being a light to other people. He wants to keep you down and out. He wants to draw you away, if possible. Why does it say when Yeshua said the elect may be deceived if it were possible? Why does it say over and over, guard yourself, protect against, endure to the end, stand strong, stay faithful? It's an encouragement. We don't contend to earn salvation. We contend to keep what he's already generously given us, and we make sure we don't let the enemy come in and dissuade us into walking away from the instructions that we've been given. Jude sees us as fighting for this. He sees it as a spiritual battle, much like what Paul wrote about. That's why I feel this is so important, and it's so important for him to open in this manner. He knew that it was going to be a battle, and he knew that it was something that probably most likely the Spirit put on him, that he had to really write about this to the audience. Stand fast, endure to the end, hold on. It's the other reason we know that this is valid is because Yeshua says the same thing to the seven churches in Revelations, does he not? And we're 2 weeks starting on that study, on the seven churches, not the whole book of Revelation, just the seven churches. It's critical and it's important that we stand strong. Verse 4, it says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Yeshua Messiah. Now, I've heard this taught most of my life in Christian church, and I never realized how far off track they can get with this. Because basically, unless somebody just flat out denies that Jesus is Lord, they don't think this applies to them. So what I'm going to do, because I can't prove it to you, so I'm just going to submit to you some things that I believe this is saying to us. It says these men were ungodly. That's crystal clear, even when you translate it back into the Greek. It does not say that they don't give God lip service, and this ties in with Isaiah and what Yeshua prophesied about him, about that generation. They give God lip service. Guess what? They show up on Sabbath. They're there for all the feasts. They sing. They raise their hands in worship. They even wear the tzitzits and they eat clean food. But their hearts are not for them or for God. Their hearts are far away from Him. They have different motives. And I would submit to you the danger of this is sometimes these people are hard to see. It's hard to see somebody who's doing all the motions and going through the motions. It's hard to tell that they're corrupt. It was hard for a lot of the people that lived in Israel in that time to understand how corrupt the Pharisees were, because they saw them doing all of the things they thought they had to do. But Jude writes, they turned the grace, which is the power of God, that helps us walk a holy life in the mess out here, they turned that into lasciviousness, lewdness. Now, that translated in Greek is asalgeia, and that means unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, and insolence. Really, he's talking about people who are taking the power of God that He gives to us to walk a holy life, and they're turning it into a license to do whatever you want. And in this case, in particular, it's sexually leaning in nature. Unbridled lust. Whatever your heart's desire is, because grace covers everything. And we've all talked about that, and this is not a branch off into the sloppy grace message. He basically says they deny the only Lord God and Yeshua, our Messiah. Now, I would submit to you, and this is where I'm crystal clear when I tell you I can't prove something. But I think you'll have a hard time thinking that this is not the case. It does not mean you have to deny God. It does not mean you have to deny Yeshua. But what if you decide you don't want to live the way He's asked you to live? What if you walk away from the clear commandments you know? I'm not talking about the stuff that we argue about, calendar and stuff. I'm talking about the clear instructions of God. And you just decide, well, I don't want to do that. It's not comfortable. It's not, doesn't go with my outfit. When we walk away or decide to walk a life different than what we're commanded or instructed, we in effect are denying the Father and our Savior. Now, I'm not talking about a one-off mistake. Don't get me wrong. I'm talking about choosing a life of sin. You know, when we read through the scriptures and it talks about all the people who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, go back and read it and study out the words there. It's talking about people who practice those things, not a person who accidentally slips into a sin and then repents. We have forgiveness when we repent. We do not have forgiveness when we make it a lifestyle and we choose to walk away from our Father. And we're going to be reading Hebrews 10 at the very end, the chapter that never gets taught in church. I'm sorry. So, you have people out there that say, I love the Father, but I don't really want to do what He's asked me to do. I love my baby Jesus. Oh, sweet baby Jesus. But I don't want to live the way sweet baby Jesus lived. And we make this into a kind of a mockery of God without us even knowing it. That's why when we look at ourselves and examine ourselves, we need to be the ones that question ourselves. You don't need your friend out here going and pointing the finger at you. You need to examine yourself. My wife and I had to examine ourselves. We had to look in the mirror and go, honey, I don't think our life looks anything like Messiah. Didn't we have to address that at one time in our life? Didn't mean we were bad people or horrible people, but we weren't walking with the Messiah. That's something you have to do. Denying the Lord God or Yeshua Messiah can be as simple as saying, I don't want to follow Him. It's uncomfortable. I don't want to do it. I'm comfortable in my way of life, which is darkness. Jude then does the remarkable, and he brings up some of the past things that have happened in Scripture to illustrate his point. And I love how he does this, because we're going to dig into it just a little bit. These are his witnesses to what he's saying is true. So starting in verse 5, it says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he's basically given us a recap of three different examples. It's basically saying about these children in the desert, they were saved by God. Do you think when they walked through that Red Sea, they weren't all excited? I have a hard time thinking not one of them were excited, looking up at the walls of water. You know, today the land bridge that's across between Nueva and the other side where they found those pillars, I think it's about 120 feet deep. Don't quote me on that, but there's an underwater land bridge that goes under there that makes it possible to descend down and walk. If that's true, or if it's 70 or 80 feet, whatever it is, if you saw walls of water in the middle of the ocean, do you think every single one of you, regardless of what happens to you in 3 days, 5 days, 10 days, and all the grumbling, do you think you're not amazed and you're not worshiping and praising the Holy One of Heaven? When you saw the army get destroyed, when you saw all those plagues, they were worshiping heaven. But later, they rebelled and they walked away from what they knew was true. And he tells us, for those who walked away from it, what awaits them. If God destroyed them, why do we think we're so holy that we've got it figured out, that we can just live however we want? God doesn't change. That's what Malachi tells us. And Hebrews tells us Yeshua doesn't change. Why does the vast majority of Christian and Messianic doctrine revolve around something brand new for us? And it usually, not only is brand new, it's easier. It's much more, you know, comfortable to walk. Why? Just think about it. I'm not trying to tell you how to think. I'm trying to tell you to think for yourselves. Study this out for yourselves. And fear and trembling before your Creator. There's got to be a reason. Jude is telling us, contend, fight for your faith, stand strong, because you will have to face the enemy. You're going to have to face the enemy. And it's part of your baptism in fire, which is the testing of your faith. It's what Deuteronomy, I believe, chapter 8 talks about. It says, do you have a heart to keep my commandments? Or are you just giving me lip service? That part is not in there. Verse 8 says, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority and they speak evil of dignitaries. So this is basically verse 8 is the crux of the entire problem. I want to take a look at each one of these. They defile the flesh. Everything he's talking about here is carnally minded, licentiousness, lasciviousness. Carnally minded meaning they're given over to sensual and sexual matters that are improper. And if you go back to Leviticus, Leviticus 11 that talks about erva matters, there's a chapter in Leviticus, and I believe it's actually two, it may be a little later in Leviticus, but it talks about erva matters in Hebrew. And that's all these sexual impropriety matters that shouldn't happen as children of the Most High God. Some of those matters were the death penalty. Some were not. But this is what he's talking about here. You got to remember, the Greek is not what they spoke in this day and time. It's what we're reading is the Greek. These people who have carnal-minded, they're perverted, they have erva mater problems, these are the ones he's dealing with here. It's basically a rebellion against anything that God's called pure and holy and saying, no, I'm going to go down this path because that's what I want to do. That's what feels good. That's what is drawing me right now. And when anytime we disobey God, what are we doing? It's rebellion. It's disrespecting what he said, and it's rebellion. Number two, he says there, it's they reject authority. And of course, a lot of churches would try to tell you the authority of the church. That's not what it is. It's God's authority. We come to fellowship for a lot more than just a teaching. It's for the fellowship, and we're going to talk about it at the end as we close. But the only authority you're under is the authority of God and your Messiah, Yeshua. God commands in Mikra Kodesh, which is a calling out on the Sabbath day. But it's a lot more comfortable to stay in your PJs, have popcorn, and watch a football game on Sabbath. That's rebellion against what God has to say. That's rejecting God's authority and what he's told us to do. Now, is it more comfortable to stay home and be in your PJs and eat bonbons or whatever? Really. But once you embrace the Sabbath, then what happens? It becomes a joy and a pleasure. We look forward to the Sabbath starting tomorrow, right? Sunset tonight. We love the Sabbath. But at the very, very beginning, let's be honest, when we're in our home trying to figure all this out, I'm like, what do you do for 24 hours? How much can we sleep? But the more you submit to God and you understand that it's all about Him, the more of a joy it becomes and the more fun it is, and to fellowship with like-minded believers, to have fun with one another and talk afterwards. The rest of the world out there we deal with on a regular basis knows nothing about our Messiah. or the most of them anyway. So difficult to have these conversations we can have in here. We need to embrace God's instructions because they bring joy and happiness. Number three, they speak evil of dignitaries. And this is a tricky one because the translations in English, I was a little shocked at this. The Greek says blasphemeo doxa, which means blasphemous or speak harshly against glorious opinions or judgments. And at first, I had to pray about that a little bit as I was studying that out. It didn't really make a whole lot of sense to me, but it's got to be basically speaking blasphemy against God's judgments, because the only thing that's glorious judgments, it can't be us. It's got to be talking of God's judgments. But we've always wanted to say dignitaries as like emissaries, speaking evil of other people who are sent. And possibly that's what it means. But from what I've studied in the Greek here, it's all talking about the judgments of God, which ties into rejecting authority. No matter how you look at it, these people are corrupt, and they're coming in for one purpose. They're trying to do two things, either pull you completely away from the faith, or they're trying to cause disunity or disarray among the group of believers. This is what Jude's warning about. I would warn you that these people are not easy to see. They're not easy to spot out. Often these are kind and very gentle people. They can even be very charismatic, especially the false teachers. I've never seen a false teacher that wasn't charismatic and a good speaker. Otherwise, nobody follows them. But they sound good, and guess what else? They're very spiritually knowledgeable. In fact, did you know that Satan has the entire Bible memorized? Why wouldn't these false teachers know scriptures? They may not understand its application properly, but they know the scriptures more often than not better than we do. That's why we have to be careful. And as time progresses, Satan gets more subtle and more creative in how he dissuades people. That's why it's so critical for us to know what the Word of God says so that we can stop that in its tracks and at least avoid the false teachers and stay in a place that's safe. Amen? Jude, let's get back to verse 9. It says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, Jehovah rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." So it's an interesting thing here, because how many times, I've heard this 20, 30, 40 times in my life, well, I'm just going after Satan. I'm just going to go rebuke him and tell him that he has no authority. I'm a child of the Most High God. I can just tell Satan to go take a hike. Michael, the archangel, is basically saying, I didn't even rebuke him. I said, let the Lord rebuke you. We just need to be a little more careful about how... Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be ready for the battle when it comes to us, but going out looking for trouble, you might want to be a little more careful on this. And the bottom line is we have three great examples we're going to take a little time with, and in the last part of this single chapter is going to go pretty quickly. It says, they have gone in the way of Cain, basically Balaam and Korah. So I want to take a look at this, because this verse 9 is one of the reasons the Catholic Church comes up with one of their doctrines. And their doctrine is very similar to Judaism in Yeshua's time. Okay? Let's be clear about that. Because we studied the rabbinical law in detail a couple summers ago. And we know that in rabbinical Judaism, it's forgivable to break God's law, but it's not forgivable on purpose to break the Talmud laws, the man-made laws of the rabbis. The Catholics have a very similar law to that. And this is all recorded. You can go find this in 2 minutes. This is not difficult. You don't have to spend hours. The Catholics argue against sola scriptura, which is only scripture. They argue against it because one of the reasons is Jude quotes twice, verse 9 and 14, from outside the Bible. They said that gives them permission to make quotes outside the Bible, and in particular, their Pope. And the word of the Pope has authority over the word of God. Now, Not only have I read this, but I actually have an uncle that's steeped in Catholicism that tells us all the time. If you guys met my mom, who was here the last week and a half, she lives with him. And he tells her all the time, the Pope's word is far more valuable than the word of God. The word of God was for thousands of years ago. We rely on the Pope to tell us what to think now. So they've gone against Sola Scriptura and used this, and sadly, there's nothing wrong with quoting things outside of the Bible, as long as they line up with the Bible, and nothing that Jude's quoting is not lining up with what we know from Scripture. Verse 9 is out of what is called the document called the Assumption of Moses. Verse 14 is out of Enoch chapter 1. So basically, they've kind of lined up with what the Judaism of Yeshua's day was, which is man-made rules and laws. Jude was familiar with these books, so I don't see anything wrong with reading these outside books. Just remember, as you read anything outside the Scripture, your Scriptures are your number one priority. That is the Word of God that we know for certain. The other stuff, unfortunately, we don't know 100% certain if it's an authentic book or if it's a copy. But if it lines up with the Scriptures, there's nothing wrong with it, because a lot of times, if you want to know about the life of Abraham, let's face it, inside the book of Genesis, we don't get that much detail. You read Enoch and you read Jasher, and you get a whole picture of his life, and every word lines up with the word of God. So I just want to be clear on that. But let's go back to this warning about Cain, Balaam, and Korah, because this is pretty serious stuff. And I don't like to summarize things too often, but I have to here just for time. Cain represented jealousy, envy, and murder. Balaam, greed, idolatry, and a twisting of God's word. And Korah represented rebellion and a desiring of power. He desired a position and power, I should say. He had a position already, but he wanted a higher position. Many of the bad attributes that you'll find in these three gentlemen here, you will find some of them, if not all of them, in these false prophets. And not just the false prophets, people who come in and try to divide the fellowship. They come in and try to break, and it's not that they're coming in to divide this fellowship, they're trying to divide every fellowship. Anywhere where truth is spoken, you're going to find the devil trying to weasel his way in. It's just something we have to accept. We have to be spiritually discerning. We have to be on watch, on guard, protecting one another. Amen? Verse 12, these are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, trees whose fruit withers, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Spots in your love feasts. First, the word spot is spilos, which means men's conduct that morally damage others. And when I read, and this is just Strong's Concordance, this isn't doing an in-depth study of the Greek language. When I read that, I just wonder, why do they translate things like this? Because spot, just like the blight, it's a problem. But when you read what the full definition of it is, you get a full picture. They're coming in and trying to damage others. This is why I get so defensive when we have people that come that want to spread heresies in here. It's not that I don't trust you, it's just that I'm trying to protect the best I can. I'm not talking about some people that have slight disagreements. You know, let's face it, you put 50 people together, you're not going to get people to agree on 100% of everything. But when it comes to foundational doctrinal differences of our faith in Yeshua Messiah, what we're supposed to do with that faith, I do get protective. I get protective because I don't want to see people coming in damaging you. I don't want to see people coming in and deceiving you. It seems like the more we address it, the more we have to deal with it, don't we? In 60 AD, when this is written, approximately, it was written in the Hebrew culture. There were only feasts to Jehovah. This whole church has invented it to be the new Sunday worship thing. Well, I got a news flash for him. None of the disciples or apostles ever worshiped on Sunday. They got together and had meals together, and during those meals, could they have worshiped God? Of course. every day in Sabbath, early the first day of the week, they get together in Israel. That's Saturday night. But in the writers of the church doctrine, they have no idea about this because they don't know anything about the culture of Israel. So they think it's a Sunday morning, it's an all new thing. And I would submit to you, if Yeshua kept all the feasts, the apostles kept the feasts, all the disciples kept the feasts, the feasts he's talking about have to be the feasts of Yehovah. It couldn't, because the apostles are still alive right now. And they're coming into those feasts, and they're trying to sow discord. Sowing discord, disunity, Hasatan, the accuser of the brethren, coming in and accusing and sowing discord. And sadly, we've seen that in our feasts the last couple of years, haven't we? Now, we've been very good at being able to address it in a loving way, but it's frustrating. But it's right here in the scriptures, so why should we believe we're so special we're not going to have to deal with it? And Jude is basically giving us a warning to be careful, to protect one another from it. They'll come in, they'll worship in the feast, they'll give the lip service, they'll wear their tzitzits, they eat clean, but there's one goal, and that's disunity and tearing the fellowships apart. We are all, it says that they are twice dead. And this is a, I didn't realize it when I was studying this, but I talked with a gentleman last night who still believes once saved, always saved, and that's okay. I said, you know, we can agree to disagree. I'm not going to make it something that I don't want to argue with anybody over things like that. But once saved, always saved, in my mind, goes against so many other scriptures. And right here, it's talking about twice dead. Now, we know that we're dead in our sins. And when we come to faith in Yeshua, we're delivered from that death, right? That death penalty is no longer over us. We are alive in Messiah. Now, if they're twice dead and they're coming to the feast, that means they're still physically alive in their body. But he's calling them twice dead. The only way you're twice dead is if there's spiritually no more hope from you. You've walked away from the faith. Now, if it's once saved, always saved, how is it possible that these men have walked away from the faith? At least Jude believes it's possible. They've willingly walked away. And that's what we say, we read in the Hebrews 10, verse 25 to 29. It talks about those who willingly continue to sin. Not an accidental sin here or a slip up. They willingly choose to sin. There's no more blood for the remission of sin. There's no more sacrifice. He's basically saying, don't choose to willingly sin. It doesn't go well for you. John goes on to say you're a liar if you say you're in Messiah and you are willingly continuing in sin. These men will have an appearance of light, but darkness reigns inside of them. Their fruit will tell the story. And the fruit is something that we really need to probably discuss one day soon. Because we have had people, I mean, we had someone not too long ago came in and I have never seen so much love in this place. You guys are so amazing. You just love one another. You help one another. And she went on this list of three or four things we do. And I'm like, she's basically calling out the fruit. And it's not me. It's you guys. She wasn't coming in and praising Cornelia and I. She was coming in and talking about you guys. She's like, they're so loving. They're so giving. They're willing to help. They're willing to do this for me and that. They speak so kindly about one another. She was basically saying, there's fruit here. Oh, but I got to go because I heard a Jewish rabbi say that this stuff is only for the Gentiles or for the Jews, and the Gentiles don't need to do this. And I thought to myself, how could you see all the fruit in the group and walk away from it because it just can't be right because some doctor wrote a book that says it's only for the Jews? It broke our hearts. And it's something we need to understand. If there's fruit there and there's love there and there's people that truly have a heart to want to change, if they don't understand something right, they will change if they understand it differently. If we're humble, we need to band together. It's critical to our understanding of Scripture because salvation is something that we get as a free gift from Messiah. Make no mistake about it. But if you think the enemy is not out to try to tear you apart, you're deluding only yourself. We've got to stand strong. Verse 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, Jehovah comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, all of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You think he believes they're ungodly? Against who? Everything's set up against God. They're ungodly, and they're anti-God, in God's face. Verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain an advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord, Yeshua Messiah, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would come and walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Now, the Spirit is the Ruach of God. Now, here's the tricky part when we're trying to discern this. They do have a spirit. They do have a spirit. It's just not the Spirit of God. And they will pretend like they're hearing from the Spirit. And there's only one way you're going to know. Does it line up with the book? Does what they're saying line up with the Word of God? And you're never going to be able to discern that if you don't know what the Word of God says. Whenever the writer lists out a list of things, or a list of people, attributes of those people that will not be inheriting the kingdom of God, will not be. It's a warning for us, people. Go back and read them. Revelations, you can read them in the Gospels. Right here, he talks about it. Do we find ourselves grumbling and complaining at times? Now, I'm going to be careful how we say this. This is not talking about an occasional slip-up. It's talking about people who make this a habit. Their whole life revolves, and we all know them. Their whole life revolves around grumbling and complaining. Do we walk after our own desires? Oh, yeah, you know, grace will cover me, you know. It's like the mafia saying, I'll just give a big offering every Sunday and do confession, and everything I do during the week's okay. It's ridiculous now that we look at the scriptures properly. Do we have great swelling words for others or even ourselves? Because, you know, we can deceive others, but you can also deceive yourself. And I see that more and more. Pride is something in this walk. It was blaring at me last night. And we just went to I'll just leave it at that. It was a gathering we went to. And there's some wonderful people there, and I enjoyed it. But there's also a lot of pride. And it can cause a lot of division. The bottom line is these people are unruly, they're ungodly, they do not have the Spirit of the living God in them, but they're coming to the feast and they're disguising themselves. And here's the question, how do you know that they're not just wounded sheep or a sheep in wolf's clothing? That's where discernment has to come in. You have to have discernment because we have to try to help and protect the wounded sheep, and we're going to see Jude talks about this in a second. We have no divisions here in present day time. This was horrible for Jude back then, but thank goodness we don't have divisions on our walk today, right? Thank goodness everything's unity is rock solid here. We don't have to worry about this. My goodness, it couldn't have been any worse back then. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Yeshua Messiah unto eternal life. And these are Jude's encouraging words to us. But he tells us to keep ourselves in the faith. And that means to wake up every day. What did we talk about 3 or 4 months ago? Examine yourselves daily. Don't put on the armor daily. Sleep in it. Always be watching out for yourself. You don't need the brothers to point the fingers at you. Now, you should have somebody that you trust that you can be accountable with. That's a good thing. But you need to examine yourselves. We need to grow up and become the men and women of God that we're. Ask the Father to show you what His will is. Because didn't Yeshua say, only those who are doing the will of my Father? And there's a lot of things we have to do in this life, like work to pay our bills and all. And that's fine. That's a necessity. But that's not the will of the Father in its fullness. The fullness is when you have your spare time, when a co-worker asks you, are you sharing with him or are you avoiding the subject? Use your time wisely. And Jude is encouraging us to stay, remain, keep ourselves, guard, protect this wonderful, amazing gift. As we were going through worship today, I was just thinking to myself, what an amazing God we have, that he would love me, Paul, fishermen, you guys, all of us, in all of our prior mess, that he would love us so much he would send his son for us. His love never ends for us. Even when we walk away from him, doesn't mean his love stops for us. Unending. We are to be compassionate toward making a distinction between people. He writes in verse 22, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Now, having compassion on people, on some, is what I call the wounded sheep. The people that are struggling, they love the Father, they want to keep the commandments, they're trying to do things right, their life is a mess, but they want help. They're not isolating themselves, they want help. We should love and embrace those people. And that's what it's like to embrace the sinner, but not tolerate the sin. Try to bring them in, comfort them, teach them properly, disciple them, share with them the hope that we have. The other side of that says, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. This is a totally different group of people. Basically, it says, in the second part, the Greek part of this literally means to preserve one who is in danger of destruction, to save or rescue with dread. This is a severe case of someone who's totally walking away from the covenant, but we still need to love them. We need to try to reach out and have an impact on them. We're not to turn our backs on them until they totally walk away. Then we just have to pray for them. We can't choose who should and shouldn't repent and come back into the good graces of our Father. Discernment is so important because we have to discern who is wounded, who needs our help, who's truly trying to have a walk with Yeshua, but they're playing with fire, and who's in here to cause disunity, discord, trying to tear apart the brethren. We have to understand, and we have to become spiritually strong. If we choose to be true bronze servants of Yeshua Messiah, that means we have to follow him, and follow him means we are supposed to live a life the way he lived his life. Yeshua lived a life perfect. Our goal when we wake up in the morning is to try to attempt to live the way he lived, and at the very least grow more and more like him, become more like him. And the more when I was studying through Jude, I found a common thread. It's very similar to the prophets. Read all the prophets, what's the message? Return to the Torah, return to God's instructions, return to God's love for us, his goodness, his mercy. That's what Jude's trying to encourage us to stay strong and not get to the point where we have to return, where we stay remaining in the faith, keep the faith. James said that faith without works is dead. Dead means worthless. It has no value. You're gone, dead. Faith followed with works, or followed with actions, is alive. It's literally walking what Yeshua did. Yeshua had faith, but it was followed with actions. Read Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. They were all people who had faith that followed it with actions. We have to have something behind what we say. And Jude closes with a wonderful exhortation. He does what Yeshua did his entire ministry, and that was pointing to the Father. He says, "To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Jude is a great exception because it is so relevant today, where we read some of the other prophets and stuff, and you know, we go, "Oh, that's for the future," or "That was for back then." Now, I personally believe all of it's for today, but Jude is really hitting home to me because I see this more evidently. Every once in a while, my wife and I will try to find a teaching online to listen to when we have some free time. It's getting harder and harder to find people who are either not teaching heresy or they're wrapped up in rabbinical Judaism. Do you know how hard it is to find? And I'm not trying to say perfect teachers. I don't think there is any such thing. But to find someone who just has tossed rabbinical Judaism aside, but is not going down the path of trying to invent, you know, exaggerated stories to make it sound good, it's very difficult to find. We need to stop playing church, stop playing whatever you call churches, and understand that it's time to start walking out our faith. We need to discern these wolves ahead of time so that we can avoid them and help others steer clear if you have a relationship with others. We need to know the covenant, the book, inside and out, so we can easily spot these deceivers. And we need to start recognizing what fruit really looks like. If it says you will know them by their fruit, a pretty good idea we better understand what the kind of fruit he's talking about. We need to understand that Hebrews 10:25 says, "And let us not neglect our assembling together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near." And this is right before he launches into, "There is no forgiveness left for those who willingly continue to trod on the blood of Yeshua Messiah." Do not neglect assembling together. Why would the writer of Hebrews write that? Because the Sabbath was a Mikra Kodesh. It was never a house party. It was never a football party followed with some prayer. It was a calling out of your homes, holy, set apart by God, where we come together with like-minded believers, and it's centered around the Word of God. We need each other. You may think you're perfectly fine as an island unto yourself. We need each other. I need you guys. I need fellowship. We were designed to be a community of people. We were not designed to go it alone. In fact, throughout most of history, with the exception of America, maybe in the last 100 years, if you lived isolated on your own, what happened to you? You had no chance. Not unless you just moved to the farthest regions where there were no people, and then good luck with that. But the bottom line is, we've always been a community-oriented people. We need each other. Today in America, because of all the modern technology and all the things we have, we kind of are taught we don't need that, but we do. We just need it for different reasons than we've been, you know, tried to convince that we need it. So I'm going to leave you with this. And the reason I closed with the Hebrews 10:25 and the assembling together is because this is one of the greatest heresies being pushed on the church, the Messianic community, the rabbinical community, do you name it. This is one of the biggest heresies out there. You don't need fellowship. Just stay in your home. Have a couple friends over, whatever. And I would submit to you, if there's absolutely no place to go, there's nothing you can do. I'm not trying to condemn the practice of that. But when you have a place where truth is being spoken and where the people have love and you can come together in community and you reject it because the Texas A&M Aggies are playing, I'm sorry. That's not what Messiah is talking about here. Let's go back to Yeshua's day. The rabbis were corrupt. Is that something we can all agree on? Everybody knows the rabbis and the rabbinical system, okay? I'm not talking about the people. The system was corrupt. Yeshua spent every waking moment trying to teach against that system. The Mishnahs that they instituted violated the very word of God. And they talked about those Mishnahs after the Torah readings in the synagogues at times. Yeshua knew more than every rabbi in Israel combined. Is that fair to say? He's the Son of God, number one, and he came to earth as a man, and he studied the scriptures, and he knew both the scriptures and he knew the Talmud inside and out. Because he knew the Talmud, so he knew what to avoid and what to teach people not to follow. Despite all that, he went to synagogue every Sabbath day. And I'm going to just take a wild guess. Rich, you think Yeshua is sick much in his life here on earth? Being a sinless person, there's not much chance he was sick, right? So every single Sabbath in his life, from a time he was reached an age where he could go to the synagogue, he was in the synagogue every single one. Guess what? Paul, in the synagogue every Sabbath day. What about the apostles? In the synagogue every Sabbath day. James gives a ruling, and I'm going to mess this up. I think it's 22 or 3 years after the resurrection of the Messiah. He gives a ruling in Jerusalem that the new believers have to start with these 4 things because it's expected they would not be new believers if they're not going to be in the Sabbath every week learning what Moshe taught. They were expected to be in the synagogue learning the Word of God. we should come on the Sabbath day, if at all possible. Now, I'm not talking about circumstances beyond your control, but it's a mikra kodesh. It's a holy gathering together. It is not an opportunity for house church. House church is an invented thing by Satan to try to divide people and take them away. They never did house churches. Did they get together with friends? Rich and Chris, John and I will get together for dinner. We'll have dinner with Keith and Phyllis, Mark and Rhonda. And when we get together, guess what we talk about? We talk about our like-mindedness. We talk about our love for the Father, our love for Yeshua. But that is not the assembling together of the saints. But they've taught that, and it's been instigated by Satan to draw us away from what the Father really wants us to do. And Jude's warning us, and Jude is basically saying, be careful, watch out, protect yourselves. And we're going to close with with prayer, and then I do have a couple announcements. Father, I pray that each and every heart in this room would desire to seek you, your truth, and to be pleasing unto you. I pray that no matter what is ever taught here from the pulpit, that we would always stay focused on your scriptures and staying true to the word that your Son came to clarify and teach correctly. The word that the rabbis had messed up, the word that our denominations have messed up, the word that when man gets involved and decides to twist and change, it just leads us to destruction, Father. Bring us back to your holy instructions. Bring us back to the instructions that Yeshua himself said are easy. They're not burdensome. They're a joy. They are a love. Let us learn to be obedient to you because we love you. Just like a good child is obedient to their parent because they love them. And Father, if we slip up, bring it to our attention so that we can repent and turn 180 degrees. Let us not get so calloused that we continually walk away from you. Father, I lift everybody up in prayer and I ask that you would put protection around them. Give them discernment. Let them grow in their discernment so that they can see your truth as it contrasts with the heretical teachings people will come and will try to pull away people from the corners. Father, as the times get tougher, I know Satan is going to get even more vengeful, but that's why we need to get stronger in you. We cannot do this without you. We cannot do it without your claris. Without your power, Father, fill us over and over again with your power, your strength, so that we can walk out a holy life in this messed up world we live in. But teach us to have a love for our fellow friends and family members, our co-workers, but let us have that zealous hatred of the system that has corrupted your word, your scriptures. I'll close with the Aaronic benediction. Yeverekaka Yehovah v'ishmerekah. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha. Vihunecha, Yisa Yahovah panavalecha, Vesa lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen.